Mark's Gospel, the chapter 9. Coming to this portion of God's Word, we come to one of the most striking episodes from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because of the nature of what we have here, but because of the context in which these words are found. What is here comes in the aftermath of the remarkable confession that was made by Peter, identifying Christ as the Messiah. Then, of course, the Lord spoke to his disciples and taught them something of what lay ahead. And then we break in here in chapter 9 of Mark. We read at the opening verse, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves." Ending the reading there at verse 8, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to each and every heart here today. We bow for a moment's prayer again as we come now to consider God's Word. Our God and our Father, we're conscious that we do most readily identify with the words that we have just been singing. Especially do we associate ourselves with these words as we come now to the Scriptures. We're conscious of our need of the Savior even now. We pray that it will be for us as it was for those of old to whom the Savior drew near, opening their hearts to the Word and opening the Word to their hearts. Help us, Lord, we ask even now. Give all necessary strength and enablement. Give the Holy Spirit now. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. It was not what they expected to hear. Peter's grand confession, acknowledging Christ as the Messiah and as the Son of God, had been followed by the Savior's disclosure of what his divine mission would entail. It was a jolt to be faced with the reality of the cross and all the suffering associated with it. In many ways, it was a radical revelation which did not accord with their messianic hope. How would these men feel about all of this. We should not be surprised if they were perplexed, if they were confused, and if they were depressed. In their shoes, we might have been no different. Well, the Lord is always aware of the circumstances of His disciples, and He is always ready to minister to them and to meet them at the point of their need. And so if they needed to be encouraged just now, they would find that encouragement in Him, in Christ, and in the remarkable experience described at the outset of Mark chapter 9. Friends, it is my conviction that what so blessed Peter and James and John on that mountain must be a blessing to us too. We are far away from this scene in terms of time and space, but the Lord may yet use these circumstances to bring encouragement to our hearts. So we look at the narrative here, and we seek to discern what exactly is involved in these remarkable circumstances. First thing I'd like you to notice here is that we are shown supplication. And that, of course, has to do with the prayer of Christ. If I take you to the outset of the chapter, notice with me the second verse. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. Now, if you examine the detail here in this verse, you will discover that there is no mention of any particular purpose here. But we have the relevant detail in the account that is preserved for us in Luke's Gospel. And so I want you to turn over momentarily to Luke chapter 9. It's always good for us when we are confronted with these episodes from the life and ministry of Christ to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have four Gospels, and we have four Gospels for a reason. And of course, these four Gospels complement one another, and they supplement the detail that is given to us as we move through this early part of the New Testament. Luke chapter 9, and if we break in at the verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So we can be in no doubt as to the particular purpose that the Savior had in mind when He called these three men to Him and led them up into this mountain. They went up to pray. In the aftermath of this disturbing experience for them, this troubling teaching, the Savior led these men to the place of prayer. That was the very best place for them. The very best place. Dear friend, in this gathering this morning, are we troubled? Are we anxious? Are we distressed by some aspect of our own circumstances? Are we disturbed even by a mysterious divine providence? Well, I say to you, we must then resort to the throne of grace. We must make our way to the place of prayer. That must be our first resort. Remember how we are challenged about this in the very well-known words there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, and the words of the verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Isn't it true to say that perhaps every day of our earthly experience may be identified as a time of need? Child of God, is it always our first response to those times of need that we make our way to the throne of grace, remembering that there we will find mercy, there we will find grace to help? encouragement and strength was provided for these men. And of course, that same encouragement and that same strength is provided still for us as we draw aside unto Christ. What a time! What a time it must have been for these men to be alone with Christ as he led them in the place of prayer. And yet the evidence points to the fact that they did not really make full use of this blessed season. If we follow the narrative in Luke's gospel just a little way down and think about those words at the outset of the verse 32, we read, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Now just think about this. Here they were receiving a personal invitation from the Savior. The Savior laying his hand upon these three men, these who were so especially favored at this time, giving them this opportunity to proceed with him to a quiet place where they might join him in the place of prayer. And we're told that they were heavy with sleep. They were hardly making the best possible use of this privilege. I can never read these words without making comparison with that portion that we all know so well from Matthew chapter 26. And of course, there we find the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, he has these men with him. And we read in Matthew 26 and the verse 40, "He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't it true to say, dear fellow believer, that oftentimes we find the Savior's words to be absolutely true? The opportunity is there for us to meet with him. We have the door opened into his immediate presence to experience him leading us into prayer and leading us in prayer, and the flesh is weak. And we do not redeem the opportunity that is there for us. We are not really alive and alert to the privilege opened at the throne of grace. But I tell you this, I promise you this, there is encouragement there. There is encouragement there, just as there was encouragement for Peter, James, and John on that fateful day. But then, of course, we get to the heart of what is here, and we find not only supplication, but we find transfiguration. And that, of course, has to do with the person of Christ. We continue here in Mark chapter 9, the second verse ends, "He was transfigured before them." And then verse 3, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Now again, I want to make comparison with the parallel accounts. If you go back to Matthew and the chapter 17 this time, Matthew 17 in the second verse tells us that the Savior was transfigured before them, "and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." We've already referred to Luke, and in Luke chapter 9 and the verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." So what a vision! What a vision now opened before their eyes. A vision of Christ in all his glory. Now, Mark actually says, literally, if we consider the words here in the third verse, and if we were to translate those words in their most literal form, it goes something like this: "His clothes became dazzling white, so white that they were more white than any bleacher could make them." That's the sense of what we have in the original. What a remarkable experience it must have been for these men. The term transfigured is a translation of the Greek word which gives us the English term metamorphose. And the sense is that the manner of his outward expression and appearance was changed. It was changed so as to reflect his inner nature. And as a result, his whole body was shining. Shining with the light of his heavenly deity and glory. Again, I appeal to what Luke says. In chapter 9 and verse 32, he tells us very simply at the end of that verse, they saw his glory. And so, friends, here is the meaning of the transfiguration. Those four simple words. This is what the transfiguration is all about. They saw his glory. Normally, he would be seen as the man, Christ Jesus. To human eyes, a peasant from Galilee. The son of the carpenter, as they would see him. An itinerant preacher clothed in humble attire. But now, from within the innermost being of the Son of God, there shone something of the dazzling glory, something of the essence of deity, even the deity he possesses eternally with the Father and with the Spirit. And I tell you, it's perfectly clear that Peter and John were in no doubt as to the significance of this momentous event. And we find it referred to in their own writings. If we turn to the Gospel of John and to the opening chapter in that Gospel, of course we have the most wonderful introduction to that chapter. John's Gospel begins by introducing us to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, from the very beginning, we're introduced to the Savior here. We see his eternity. We see his personality. We see his deity. All of these things are right there in that opening verse. But it's the verse 14 that I'm concerned with. John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And just stop there for a moment, because then we have this little aside. This little sentence that is found in brackets or in parenthesis. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Here is John testifying to that experience which he had. We beheld his glory. We find the same thing in Peter's writings. If you go over to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, and the opening chapter there, again, what he gives us towards the latter part of this opening chapter of 2 Peter is something of his own distinctly personal experience. 2 Peter 1 and the verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So here is Peter thinking back to that remarkable day when he was so highly favored to be in that little company and given just a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Can you see the encouragement in this for bemused, burdened souls? Just to get a glimpse. Just a glimpse of Christ in his glory. Oh yes! He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must go to the cross. He must die. But he will not be defeated. He will not be defeated. He is the Christ of God. He will be raised to be the light and the glory of heaven itself. And if only these men could understand what they were now experiencing. What encouragement, what blessing it would bring to their souls. Oh, today, my dear fellow believer, that we might just see a little, even a little of the glory of Christ. But I must move on. And I want to point out to you in the third place, as we look at the narrative here, there is conversation. Conversation. And that, of course, had to do with the passion of Christ. We're told in Mark 9 in the verse 4, and there appeared unto them Elias, or Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I love that little statement at the end of verse 4. They were talking with Jesus. There's something very beautiful about those words. But the sense of the words is that they engaged in a prolonged conversation. This wasn't just an exchange of pleasantries. They engaged in a prolonged conversation. As to the theme of that interchange, that they did indeed speak of his passion or his suffering, we appeal once again to Luke. So if you go over to Luke chapter 9 once more, and the verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, we can be in no doubt as to the theme of their conversation now. What must it have been? What must it have been to eavesdrop on that conversation? Here is Christ conversing with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. He whose mission it was to fulfill all their predictions right to the cross. Remember what he said at the outset of his ministry. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come to fulfill. And of course, he fulfilled all of those promises, all of those predictions right to the cross at Calvary. I say, dear believer, today there is no theme more encouraging for us than that which brings us to the cross and to the work accomplished there. Oh, the joy, the unspeakable joy of knowing that our salvation does not depend on the work of our own hands, but on the perfect, permanent redemption effected by our Savior at Calvary. He did everything that needed to be done, satisfying every requirement. And now, dear believer in this gathering this morning, we rest in Him. We rest in Him. So very often when we find ourselves in times of trouble and turmoil, we begin to look this way and we begin to look that way, and we begin to look within ourselves, and we are anxious and we are fretful and we are fearful and we almost despair. But oh, that we might remember the work of the cross. That we might remember what Christ went through in order to save us and in order to secure our redemption. Here's a question for you. Is the saving work of Christ often the theme of our conversations? They talked with Jesus. And they spoke about his death. And they spoke about its meaning. I wonder how much we speak of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Let me move on quickly. Notice with me, then there is here manifestation. That is to do with the presence of Christ. We follow the story down again at verse 5. It says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. I guess it's right to say that Peter's intervention is entirely predictable. It's hard to imagine a situation like this unfolding without Peter having something to say. And if you're at all familiar with the narrative of the gospel and the various details that were given over and over again, well, Peter's always there. And Peter, for the most part, has something to say. But note the little comment there in verse 6. It says, "For he wist not what to say." It's almost as if he felt he had to say something he didn't know what to say, and this is what he came up with. In such circumstances, it is better perhaps to say nothing. I'm sure you've been there. I certainly have. We didn't know what to say. We felt we had to say something, and when we had said it, we wished we hadn't. Well, this is what he said. What was the answer to Peter's suggestion? Well, immediately we're told in verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A cloud. Surely this is a reference to the Lord's presence manifested in the cloud of Shekinah glory. The cloud which led Israel in the wilderness. The cloud which passed by Moses as God hid him in the cleft of the rock. The cloud which filled the tabernacle and then later the temple of Solomon. The cloud which the prophet Ezekiel saw rising to depart from the temple because of Israel's apostasy. And now, 600 years on, this cloud appeared and enveloped them on the mountain. What a spectacle! What a spectacle! Peter spoke of dwelling places for the Savior and for his companions. Well, this was but a fleeting experience of glory, but also a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of what was to come. We think of the cloud appearing. And we think of those wonderful words of comfort and consolation that we often turn to when we are bereft and bereaved. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 16, we're told the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is the comfort we all have, believer. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us now. I emphasize that today. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us right now. Remember the promise He made to His disciples. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And again, when He says, I am with you always, that literally means I am with you all the days. All the days. Now, all the days means every day. And therefore, it means the hard days as well as the easy days, the bad days as well as the good days, the sad days as well as the happy days. I am with you always. So yes, we have the promise of the Savior's presence right now, but we will enjoy His nearer presence in the glory of the world to come. And nothing can rob us of that. We worship and we serve a living Savior, a Savior who has Himself ascended in the clouds of glory, and a Savior who will one day come again for His own people. What else do we have here? Well, I suggest to you we also have affirmation. And that, of course, has to do with the perfection of Christ. In Mark chapter 9, and the verse 7, there is a voice that comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." This, of course, is the voice of the Father in heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Again, we might compare with the account that is given in Matthew 17, because Matthew's description is a little fuller. Matthew 17 and verse 5, at the end of that verse, the voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here is the Father affirming that Christ is his Son, the Son of his bosom, the Son of his love, and the Son in whom he is well pleased. And let's remind ourselves this morning that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did while he was here on this earth pleased the Father. Everything he did. Remember what he said, I do always those things which please him. What a remarkable statement. But it's a statement that is absolutely true. You look at the life of Christ, you look at the details that were given in the gospel record, you look at the words that he spoke, you look at the works that he performed, you look at the emotions that come through out of his pure and sinless humanity. And we're able to say that absolutely everything he did pleased his Father in heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the perfection of Christ. Child of God, in this gathering this morning, is it your single desire to please God? Because if it is, then you'll not go very far wrong. I do always those things that please him. Moving on very quickly, notice that we also have here exhortation. This is to do with the precept of Christ. And again, verse 7 goes on. Notice how it concludes. The voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. This is the Father's exhortation to these men. And it is a word of instruction to hear what he says. And again, if we look at the original, the sense of the words here is, keep on listening to him. Keep on listening to him. I emphasize that this is the listening of obedience, not simply hearing. How necessary is this counsel? You go through Mark's gospel, you go through all of the other Gospels, you will find over and over again that we have evidence of so many who heard the word of Christ, but they did not listen, and they did not obey. Even his own disciples did not always respond as they ought. Believer, how much encouragement is to be gleaned from attending to the words of Christ? Just think about the teachings of Christ. Think about how the Savior taught his own disciples. And as you analyze how he taught those men, remember that he would teach you in the very same way. He would teach you. And the Father says to you, hear him. Listen to him. We have the promise of his presence. We have the promise of his protection. We have the promise of his provision. We have the promise of his power. Everything we need, he promises to give us. Everything. Will we take him at his word? Will we open our ears? Will we open our hearts? Will we listen to Christ? By contrast, we must recognize that we will suffer disappointment and we will suffer discouragement, even the discouragement of defeat, if we turn away from the teachings of Christ. That is the inevitable consequence of shutting your ears and shutting your mind and shutting your heart to what the Lord Jesus Christ would say to you. There's a sense in which that is true not just for the believer, but it's also true for any who may be here in our gathering this morning who are not disciples of Christ. If you're not saved, then the counsel that God the Father would give to you is the very same counsel. He would say to you, hear him. Listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. Even the Christ who says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Burdened down by your sin, by all that accompanies that sin, come to Christ. He invites you to come. He directs you to come. Will you listen to him? Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. Are you prepared to respond aright to the Savior's word, to receive him, and to know the ultimate encouragement, the encouragement of God's salvation? I finish by pointing out finally here there is demonstration, and that has to do with the preeminence of Christ. Verse 8 says, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." When it was all over, they were left alone with the Savior. They saw no man any more, save Jesus only. He is the one on whom we are to focus if our lives are to have the direction and purpose they ought to have. Now, I have no doubt it was a very special time for Peter and James and John to see Moses and to see Elijah. But the one they really needed to see was Christ himself. And that would bring the ultimate encouragement for them, just to get a glimpse of him in all his splendor and all his glory. We may not have these thrilling experiences, at least not very often, but we will always have Christ with us. We will always have Christ. And we must see to it that he has the place of preeminence, the first place in all our desires and in all our deeds. That, you see, is the challenge of those memorable words in Hebrews 12, and many will know these words. Hebrews 12 and the second verse, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, looking unto Jesus. And again, of course, the sense of the words in the original is that we are looking away from every other thing in order to look on Christ. That's what the word means. Looking away from every other thing in order to look on Christ. Looking away from those things that will really only prove to be distractions. Looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2. If you go back, you'll see an example of this in the previous chapter, the chapter 11. And of course, there are so many wonderful examples here, but we might take the example that is given to us from the life of Moses. In Hebrews 11 and the verse 27, it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible." And if you go back through the previous verses here, you'll see all of these choices that Moses made. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so he rejected the lure of position. He refused the pleasures of sin for a season, verse 25, so he rejected pleasure. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He rejected prosperity. He was able to make all of these choices, the right choices, every single time, because he saw the one who is invisible. He saw the Lord. And that made all the difference. So today we say, let the sight of him encourage us. Let the sight of the living Christ enable us to persevere, no matter how difficult the journey, and no matter how rough the road, looking unto Jesus. May we find this blessing. May we know it in our hearts and in our souls, even today. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for the opportunity given to meditate upon thy word today. We thank thee for the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt enable us each one to know the experience of looking unto him in the midst of all our circumstances, whether they be pleasant or painful. May we know what it is to see the one who is invisible, even the Lord of glory. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt be an encouragement now to everyone here. Cause thy word to find an entrance into every heart. Grant us thy blessing now as we go, the blessing of the one who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. May it be ours this day and always. We ask it in his name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.